Well, if you have your Bibles, again, turn back to that portion of Scripture that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, Matthew chapter 11. And during these days, I thought it might be good for us to go to our Bibles and look at some of the precious promises, those promises that Peter describes as precious and very great. And those promises are sprinkled throughout our Bibles, and you could go to Old Testament, New Testament, and I want to focus on one particular promise here given by our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. Picking up at the text here of verse 25, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, remember what he had just said to those unrepentant cities, he had warned them, and given several strong indictments and denunciations because they did not repent. They had much light. They saw his mighty works, but they did not repent. And so he fires a number of woes towards those cities that had not shown any repentance. But now he comes to a different part of his thinking and his praying now. He goes to the Lord in these words. At that time, verse 25, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, let's again go to the Lord and call upon his name. Father, we again come, we trust with a true sense of our inadequacy, our dependency upon you. We think even of your Son's words, without me you can do nothing. And certainly that is true when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to putting to death our sin, when it comes to being what we ought to be as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as pastors, as deacons, as men and women who give themselves to daily labors. And we also know, Lord, when it comes to understanding your word, we are dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to give us a heart, Lord, of obedience. And so we plead again that you would come, bless your word, sanctify it to our hearts. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. During this pandemic, you can sense, can't you, there's a high level of fear, but also desperation. People are looking to medicine and to science for answers. And for years, people have believed that medicine and science would provide a kind of utopia where we would be eventually disease-free, and some have even spoken of drinking from that fountain of youth, so we will never ever die. Men are still building, you could say, their towers of Babel, even the towers of science and medicine and government can be towers of Babel. And maybe that explains why there is such a high level of panic and fear. People are realizing, in a sense, that science and medicine can't always provide answers and solutions. The best of doctors and the best of scientists sometimes look, at least they have in recent days, like scrambling quarterbacks looking for answers, finding a vaccine. Will they ever find one? Well, no one really knows. But when it comes to sickness and disease, even death, there's really only one person who can help us. Only one person who can deal with any disease and give a cure right there on the spot. And think of it. Jesus never practiced social distancing. He came into contact with people who were ravaged by disease. He came into contact with lepers. We know from the scripture several lepers, maybe in his own period of time, hundreds of lepers. He didn't run. He didn't stay 6 feet away. And he didn't wear a mask. And he actually got very close, didn't he? So close that he actually touched them. And when he touched them, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. They became clean. You see, Jesus is the only person who can give you and me ultimate safety and security, not just from disease, but from death itself. And this morning I want to focus upon our Lord Jesus and again remind us why He and He alone can give us what we need when it comes to living in a sin-cursed world, a disease-filled world, and a death-plagued world. And if you are a Christian, there's no one you and I should love to hear more about than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's many places we can go in our Bible to find out who He is and why Jesus, and only Jesus, can answer all of our problems, deal with all of our fears and our anxieties, sorrows, and burdens. And Matthew 11 is a very wonderful and great place to go. We have a great promise here. It's been called the sweetest promise that Jesus ever spoke. A man by the name of Archibald Andrews said, "These words will never lose the sweetness by age or by repetition." And it's clear that Jesus really does want us to look upon this matter of rest. It's mentioned twice, verse 28 and again verse 29. And so here's how I want us to shape the sermon this morning by way of this promise. I'm going to use three words that begin with the letter P: people, the person, the people, and the promise. The person, the people, and the promise. First of all, the person who offers rest. Secondly, the people who need rest. And then thirdly, the promise of rest. So that's where we want to go this morning. The person, the people, and the promise. First of all, consider with me the person who offers rest. One of the things that you learn, the first thing you learn when you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, the first thing you learn about God is that He speaks. I mean, that comes through loud and clear, doesn't it, in Genesis chapter 1. I don't know how many times, I think over 14, 15 times, the Lord said, the Lord said. And throughout the Old Testament, you have that emphasized over and over again, at least, 4,000 times. And we have words like these: the Lord spoke, the Lord commanded, the Lord said. And it shouldn't surprise us when we open up the New Testament and start reading the Gospels that Jesus speaks. There's no one who speaks more than Jesus. Jesus spoke constantly from beginning to end. You hear Jesus speaking. No one spoke like Him. And the Gospel of Matthew is shaped in a way to give emphasis to the speaking words of Jesus. There are at least seven distinct speaking discourses in Matthew's Gospel. First one is that chapter 5, you might remember, it's the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to give those wonderful blessed Beatitudes. And it opens up with these words, Matthew 5, verse 2, "He opened His mouth." He opened His mouth. And then you have that rather long discourse, speaking discourse by Jesus. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. It's the largest speaking discourse of Jesus in the whole Bible. It's been traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And then when you get the back end of that sermon, you might remember how the people responded. They responded in an awestruck manner. They were astounded. They were marveling. And remember why. He spoke not like the Pharisees. Jesus spoke with authority. Later on in Matthew, you have, again, several more speaking discourses. In Matthew 13, you have that whole chapter filled with that parable, or those parables of Jesus. I think there's 7 or 8 parables that shape Matthew 13. Another large, distinctive discourse of our Lord Jesus. And when we turn here to Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking here as well. Matthew 11, verse 7 begins with the words, Jesus began to speak to the crowd. And then if you follow through that chapter that was read earlier, you can sense that Jesus' words take on a very severe tone. He speaks strong denunciations against cities that refuse to repent. Matthew 11, verse 20, and then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had done because they did not repent. You see, Jesus didn't preach to tickle men's ears. Jesus often upset people by what he said. On one occasion, you might recall, he said to the Pharisees, "You seek to kill me because I tell you the truth." One of his first sermons, remember, in his hometown of Nazareth, after he preached that, they weren't coming up to him and thanking the preacher. They tried to throw him over a cliff. They wanted to kill him. I sometimes wonder how many people would sit in church today if Jesus was the preacher. I think a lot of them would run to the hills looking for someone who would say nice, comfortable things to tickle their ears. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's no one who warned people more fervently, more compassionately, more severely than Jesus. There's no one who spoke more about hell than Jesus. And if you go to the back end of Matthew's Gospel, you have another large section where Jesus' words are heard, and here he brings what you might even call a blistering sarcasm, a severity of language spoken against the religious leaders of that day. And just like in this chapter of Matthew 11, you have a series of 7 woes or curses that he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. But I say all of that to say this: Jesus also spoke tenderly and compassionately from beginning to end of his ministry. Just like he spoke severely at times and strongly rebuking sinners, he also spoke tenderly and compassionately. Sinners came flocking to hear him. And it's not simply because he spoke on hell, fire, and judgment. No, Jesus spoke winsomely. No one spoke more graciously to poor lost sinners than Jesus. No one pleaded more with sinners. No one wept more for sinners than Jesus. And he pleaded to sinners to come to him. Spurgeon says, "Come" was the favorite word of Jesus. Come. And that's the word that is used here in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if you were hearing this for the first time and you really didn't know much about Jesus, you would really wonder, wouldn't you? Who did he think he is? I mean, look, he's a Jewish peasant, probably around, 30, maybe a little older, 31 years of age, 32. It almost sounds braggadocio. We've all known big talkers or windbags, and certainly politicians often make promises that they don't keep. And there's all kinds of religious shysters in our day. Years ago, and some of you would remember this, we had a stranger. I'll never forget the day. Show up at the other building at a knock on the door. And this fella came in and talked to me about a man who wanted to give us a free gift. He wanted to help build a new church. And back in those days, we were talking about $1 million+. And I was thinking when I heard this, I said, wow, the guy must have money. I mean, how in the world could you offer that kind of thing to anybody. It almost sounded crazy. And so that was really the first question that came to my mind. If this is a real bona fide offer, he must be rich. And I remember sitting down with him. He was almost 80 years old. And we sat across each other and he told me, I have $40 million. And I want to build churches and schools, Christian schools, all around the world. And I want Grace Baptist Church to be the first prototype. Well, the man was a multimillionaire. And he gave us close to $1 million. J.C. Ryle says the value of a promissory note depends entirely on the name which is signed at the bottom. And look who here, look who signs this promissory note of Matthew 11. It's Jesus, Jesus Christ. He makes that pretty clear. I will give you rest. But again, the question would come to mind, I'm sure, of people, how in the world can he deliver that? Well, I would simply answer, we don't have time, but simply answer, just read the Bible, read the Gospels. And it doesn't matter which page you focus on, you'll see Jesus in action, and it's pretty clear that he can do anything and everything. We can't forget he's God, very God, and there's nothing impossible with God. He could heal every disease. He could stop every storm. He could walk on water. He could raise any person from the dead. So, yes, he can give us rest. And it's not just that he can, yet he has the ability. Some people have the ability, but they don't give. They don't follow through. But will he follow through? Well, he has the ability, but notice what he says here. He gives us the certainty. Look what he says. I will. He doesn't say I might or I could, but I will. This is a certainty. This is a guarantee. And again, if you know who Jesus is, you can be assured that he will keep his promises. He never lies. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So that's the person. That's the first thing. The person who offers rest. But secondly, consider this from our text. The people who need rest. The people who need rest. Now something here should really... It should have had people who were listening gasping with a kind of amazement and wonder when he spoke these words. I mean, what's taking place here? I mean, he's glanced over his audience. We don't know how many people might have been there. Maybe there were thousands. We don't know. That we do know that sometimes he had over 10,000 people. But certainly he is able, a crowd, we could all assume a large crowd has gathered, and it's like he looks over the whole crowd and it's like he's peering through transparent glass. And he knows exactly what their problems are. He knows what ails them. He makes a diagnosis right there on the spot, a spiritual analysis, and he uses two words. Look what he says. One word here is active, one is passive. The first word has to do with effort, toil, and sweat. All who labor, that's how the ESV translates it. Some use the word toil. Some use the word weary. It's a person who is exhausted, exhausted from effort and work. It's the same word that Peter uses. Remember, Peter was fishing one night and Jesus comes along the shoreline and tells Peter to cast the net into the water. And Peter is almost irritated. What does Jesus know? I'm the expert. I'm the expert. I'm sure that's part of what he might have been thinking. Jesus, we've toiled, he says, all night. All night. That's the word. It's a word to describe men or women who have been giving themselves to labor. We've toiled all night, Peter says. We're tired. It's been exhausting. We want to go home and get some sleep.
That's the word that's used here in Matthew 11. And just on the surface of things, I would say that certainly applies to all of us. Just from a physical work perspective, people get tired. People get exhausted. And maybe as Jesus looked over the crowd, you could even see by their very body language, their shoulders were slumped, their hands were hanging down, they looked tired and frazzled. Remember, these folk worked long days and long hours, and they didn't get a whole lot of money for it. And we're no different, are we? I don't know, at least in the life of my sojourn here in America, where I've sensed that more people who work, even amongst our own people here at Grace, they're more tired than ever, more exhausted. Just the effort to put food on the table. Just the effort to provide for your family, leaving early in the morning. Some of you leave at 6 o'clock in the morning. You don't get home to 6 or 7. That's a long day. That has a toll upon your emotions, upon your physical constitution. Mothers, we often forget how hard mothers work. Look again at Proverbs 31. That's what's emphasized over and over again. How hard mothers work and give themselves to an exhausting labor. Think of all that they do in a kitchen or with ironing and vacuum cleaning and changing diapers. And some have also taken on the burden, if you want to call it that, of homeschooling. Others get the children ready for school and out the door, and then they have to deal with homework in the evening. But most people, when they roll into bed at nighttime, are bone tired, weary. And the next day, it's do it again. And what adds to the toil for a lot of folk is the unpleasantries of work. We never escape the curse. We never escape the curse of Genesis 3. And some people look at other people and say, they got an easy job. Well, nobody has an easy job. Nobody has an easy job. Nobody escapes the curse of Genesis 3. There's always a sense of futility and vanity when it comes to work and labor. That's what the writer to Ecclesiastes says. And at the end of a day, you sometimes look back and you sense, what have I accomplished? What have I really done for today? And again, there's this sense of futility and vanity. And then you could also factor in tension and conflict that comes with dealing with people, dealing with a cranky boss or a complaining work associate. Kids get cranky, husbands get grumpy, and our sin gets in there too, which adds to the weariness in the midst of stress and pressure. We get frustrated, we get resentful. There can be intense loneliness in certain jobs. And Jesus knows. He knows those folk who are in front of Him. They've all experienced that weariness and tiredness. And plus, He knows this. They've been under the stress and the strain of false religion. The Pharisees were putting harsh demands upon people with their rulemaking, excessive rulemaking. And so a lot of these folks had grown up in a rule-heavy environment which suffocated them and gave them an awful sense of failure, never measuring up, never good enough, always striving, always working, trying to find rest, trying to find peace with God. And Jesus even indicts the religious leaders, does He not, when He says to them, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry, and they put heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. as obvious that these people needed rest. They are weary, exhausted, tired, jaded, physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's the first word he uses here to describe these people. But the second word he uses to describe the same folk, they are laboring, they are toiling, but they are also heavy laden. It's the passive word. It's the other side of the coin. And again, none of us would be unaware of this reality in terms of our own experience. We all know what it is to experience burdens, trials. Again, we live in a sin-cursed world. And there are burdens upon burdens, financial burdens and health burdens and family burdens and burdens of a sick child and burdens of a handicapped child and burdens of aging parents and burdens of crippling disease and burdens of impending divorces. Life has innumerable burdens and they all come in different shapes and sizes and sometimes they come in a truckload fashion. The time where you can sit down and just cut up your burdens. And if you get involved with other people's lives, your burdens increase. You have to try and bear their burdens too. I'm thinking that the coronavirus has only added another load weight, hasn't it? Isolation, social isolation, loss of jobs, and uncertainty about the future, even an unpredictability about your own country, a fear burden. Plus, the biggest burden of all that we don't want to forget here is the burden of sin. And that's a true description of sin. It has a heavy weight upon people. One psychologist said over 60% of people who come to him carry a burden of guilt. Sins of the past still haunt them. Maybe they've gone through a divorce or extramarital affair, molestation, maybe an abortion. Nothing weighs more heavily upon hearts and minds than sin. And certainly the heaviest sin burdens are unrepented sin or unconfessed sin. A guilt-laden conscience is not an easy thing to live with. But sadly, that's how most people live. And that's how most people will die. They will die toiling and heavy laden. No reprieve. But Jesus wants to help them. And he throws out, you could say, an electrifying word. It's the word of rest. Rest, that's the very thing they need. Jesus knows their problem. He accurately diagnoses their needs and their wants, and he gives them the exact remedy they need. Rest. But how can another human being give me rest? Yeah, he can give me a hug, he can give me maybe a paycheck, but he can't give me rest. Well, let's try and better understand what Jesus means here and how we can get rest and what we need to realize if we ever are going to enjoy rest. So that brings us to the third point. We've looked at the person who offers rest. We've looked at the people who need rest. But thirdly, the promise of rest. The promise of rest. And let me simply spell out those words in terms of the English. It's pretty simple. R-E-S-T. That's the word rest. Now, when Jesus uses that word rest, I don't think that Jesus is just pulling it out of a hat like a rabbit. He's thinking biblically here. He always did. He's always using his Bible when he's preaching. He's the man of Psalm 1, par excellence. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. And this rest or peace concept is found in the Old Testament. And again, we don't have time to go to all the places where you find this word, but I'll simply mention a couple of them I think that are helpful to help shape our thinking when it comes to rest. And the first one would be where? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That's the first time it's used.
It's used when God gave Adam, that first man, a day of rest. It was called the Sabbath. That's what that word Sabbath means. It means rest. Man wasn't made to work 7 days a week. Man wasn't made to work 24/7. Our bodies need rest. And that rest came in the form of a day with God. And it wasn't sort of just getting the Lord out somewhere in the country and doing your own thing. It was a day to spend with God. God set the example Himself by resting on that day. After God had worked those 6 days, God rested, and we are to follow His pattern. And to get that rest, for Adam to get that rest, or Eve, how long they even enjoyed it, we don't know, but they needed to spend time with God. Sabbath, again, means rest. It's a holy day of worship. We were made to rest. And when Jesus uses that word rest, I don't think He forgot the day God gave to man. Maybe He was also thinking of Psalm 23. You don't find the word rest there, I realize that, but it really is a beautiful picture of rest, isn't it? He leads me beside the still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Do you know that sheep are some of the most restless creatures in the world? Sheep won't lie down unless they feel safe. Sheep are the most fearful, most insecure animals God made. Sheep are restless creatures. And Psalm 23 assures sheep that these sheep at least can rest because of the good shepherd. See, it goes back to a person, doesn't it? Just like the first rest that Adam enjoyed was resting in God, a person. Psalm 23, the key to rest is knowing the good shepherd. And here in Matthew 11, just like Genesis 2 rest and Psalm 23 rest, peace is found in a person. You see, it's found in a person. Come to me. He doesn't say, go to someone else. He doesn't say, come to church. He says, come to me. He makes it intensely personal. To enjoy this rest, you have to know Jesus Christ. And notice here that He uses the rest twice. And I think He has in mind two different rests. He says to those who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. That's the first rest. That's the initial rest. That's the rest you receive when you come to Jesus. The first time you came to Jesus, as soon as you believe on Jesus, you find rest for your souls. You find rest from the burden of guilt and sin. Think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure Bunyan had that in mind when Pilgrim comes to the empty sepulchre there, and that burden falls off his shoulders and rolls into the empty tomb. That's coming to Jesus. Every sinner needs to come to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have that rest. You have that rest. And you can rest knowing that there is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The moment you trust in Jesus, you have peace with God. You have rest with God. So we have rest by faith in Jesus, but we also have a rest of obedience. I think that's the other rest that is in view here. It's a rest that comes with learning to bear the yoke that Jesus gives you, putting yourself under His submissive yoke. It's a lifelong learning, obedience, discipleship. In the years gone by, I've often thought of Matthew 11. I preached on this text maybe 25 years ago. I couldn't even find the sermon I preached. I don't think I could. But I remember preaching on this many, many years ago. And I interpreted and I applied it strictly to unbelievers. And I don't think that's a wrong application. Don't get me wrong. But it's bigger than that.
Spurgeon says that as well. I always like to hide behind someone like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "I'm afraid that we have not always noticed the fullness of this promise. Usually the text is preached from an invitation to the unconverted to come to Christ, and very properly so. But it is an invitation to all who labor, all who labor, all who are heavy laden after salvation with daily cares." That's what Spurgeon says. In other words, it applies to unbelievers, but also to believers. Go back to what we've already said. Everybody has cares. Everybody knows what labor is involved in terms of everyday labor. Everybody has burdens. Everybody gets weary. Everybody gets exhausted. And that ought to be a precious word then here, not only to the unbeliever, but also to believers. He promises to give rest. And Spurgeon said, "Be sure that you get it. Do not rest content," said Spurgeon, "until you have it." And if we were to give details to this rest, then certainly we would say in terms of a very general application that it applies to the totality of our humanity, body, soul, but think of the rest of the mind. Isn't that where we get ourselves into a lot of trouble? With our thinking? How we use our minds? We are to have a peace of mind. Paul could say a peace of God that passes all understanding. And that only comes by knowing and learning from Christ. Again, you go back to that metaphor that he gives us here of learning from him. "Take my yoke upon you," and learning from me. You have to learn from Jesus. And Jesus will teach us. He will teach us what we need to know. He teaches us about the Father, doesn't he? That's really what shapes the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the Father more than he talks about anybody else in that great sermon. He taught about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 4. "I must go away that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, might come." Jesus taught about God's gracious providence. Jesus taught about God's sovereignty. We can certainly argue too if we take those epistles of Paul and John and Peter and certainly again learn from Jesus with respect to who God is and what God will do for us. And if we believe that our God is a gracious Heavenly Father and gives us His Holy Spirit to help us to live the Christian life, and we have a Savior who intercedes on our behalf, if we believe that all things work for our good, then we can find rest in the most unrestful times of life. But it comes from knowing, thinking, knowing the shepherd, knowing that he leads you into green pastures and beside still waters, knowing that he'll be there in those dark valleys, the shadow of death. He said he will never leave us nor forsake us. We were told that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's the kind of rest Paul enjoys, I believe, when he sits in that Roman dungeon. And can say when he writes to the Philippians, "I have learned to be content in whatever state I am in." And that sounds like a pretty restful guy. It is. Because he knew God. He knew Christ. That's the rest that Jesus gives. It's also a rest of conscience. When you know you're forgiven. As I said earlier, how many people live with guilt? Screams at them every day, sins that they've committed and never confessed and never repented of, never enjoyed that free, full forgiveness found in Christ. If you know you're forgiven, you also can deal with all of the accusations of the devil himself. He can't disturb your peace and your quiet. If you keep a tender conscience, that's also a very vital matter here. If you want to enjoy peace, you have to confess sin. You have to repent of sin. You have to mortify it. Put it to death. That will only solidify your rest and your assurance and your peace. And every time we become laden with sin, and that can happen on a daily basis, where do you go for rest? You go back to Jesus, don't you? Fresh forgiveness. That word come has an urgency to it. It's like a command. It has the strength of a command. He's telling you to come now. Don't wait. Come now. Don't delay. Come now. And you can go to him by faith and by prayer at any point in time. We run to Jesus for cleansing, for peace and rest. Rest of mind. Rest of conscience. But rest of heart. Jesus knows how troubled we can become in our hearts. Remember what he said to his disciple friends on that last evening in the upper room. He knew how troubled they were. He knew their hearts were troubled. He knew that they were overwhelmed with fear and sadness and sorrow. And if you know anything about fear, you know that fear can almost be like a bully and takes you down the street and begins to use you like a punching bag. What if I lose my job? And what if my children don't believe on Jesus? And what if I don't get married? And fear loves to take hold of the what ifs, the what ifs of tomorrow. Fear loves to live in the future. What if this? And what if I get cancer? And when we get on those treadmills or those hamster wheels of what if, and we can do that in seconds, can't we? It's easier to get on them than to get off them. And to fight fear, you've got to go to Jesus. You've got to go to him. He has rest. That's what he promises. Tell him, be honest, Lord, I'm weary. I'm heavy laden. Go to him. He knows exactly what you need. He's the great physician. And those who are most restful, ordinarily, are most trustful. Those who are most restful are most trustful. Those who are most restful, those who are most trustful, are the ones who stay closest to Jesus by the means of grace, private and public. You need both. You need private and public graces. You need private and public means to enjoy continual rest. You have to stay close to Jesus. And as easy as that sounds, you all know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it ain't so easy. Our sin can play havoc with our souls. It's always active. Romans 7. The devil is never quiet. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking again to devour us, even to get us to doubt, question God, who he is, his goodness, his mercy, his grace. We also live in a world that's full of distracting cares that militate against unbroken rest. The Christian life demands constant seeking, constant going to Jesus for rest. You got it on the first end, right when you started off the Christian life, but you got to continue to go to Jesus for rest. In the midst of the busy schedules of life, you need to go to him for rest. In the midst of the toils and burdens of life, you need to go to him for rest. In the midst of the pressures and temptations of life, you need to go to him for rest. In the midst of the coronavirus scare, you need to go to him for rest. I wish I could say, looking back over my life, that I have rested in God's sovereignty. I haven't. I haven't. Not every day I haven't. I wish I could say that I've been one of those nice, pliable sheep who've gone into the green pastures and still waters and been able to lie down in peace and quiet. I haven't. I'm not afraid. I've never been afraid of death, and I haven't been afraid of death even during this whole pandemic. But I can't say my soul hasn't been ransacked at times by fears. And not so much fear for myself, believe it or not. Some of that is, I'm sure. But fear for the church. Fear when you have a church that's in a long period of isolation. The Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for a church to be alone. Sheep need a shepherd. And sheep need under shepherds. That's the way God set it up. And you can't see sheep. If you can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't put your fingers in the wool of the sheep. Sheep easily go astray. That's true of all of us. Shepherds need sheep too to help us stay on the straight and narrow. And even this morning I was thinking of the Apostle Paul when he gets separated from the Thessalonians, remember? He has to run out of town because of persecution. So there's social isolation, you could say. And you get a sense when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that Paul is in deep distress, burdened with respect to the Thessalonians and the spiritual condition. How are they doing? I long to see you face to face. And what does he do? Well, he sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back to tell Paul they're doing okay. Don't worry, Paul. They're doing okay. I've been afraid to preach. Not easy preaching to people, no people, a couple people. Thank you for coming. We have very little here. I've never had to pray more about preaching. Will the truth get into my own soul? Will it just be like you're talking to a wall? You can't see them. You can't see their faces. You can't hear them. Are they going to profit sitting in front of computers? Will the truth get into their souls? More distractions sitting there at home. No interplay of face-to-face. No interplay of emotions. No Holy Spirit dynamic in terms of face-to-face engagement. What do you do? Well, I thought of Martha. Martha, Martha. Gordon, Gordon. We have to put ourselves in the shoes of Mary, not Martha. Martha was fretful. Mary was restful. Martha lost sight of Christ. That's why she lost her rest. Mary never lost sight of Christ. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And when you lose sight of your Savior, when you lose sight of Christ, you will suffer from restlessness. You will have a Martha-like fretfulness. You and I need to constantly, brethren, be going to Jesus. That's what faith does. We need daily faith. We need to go. He asks us to come, but we have to take some action. We need to go, and He invites us. He wants you to come. He wants you to come more than you want to come. Isn't that true? He wants you to come more than you want. He loves you more than you love yourself. And all of us love ourselves, probably far too much, but He loves you more. He loves you more than you love yourself. And He wants His sheep, every one of them, to lie in green pastures and beside the still waters. And how do you get to the still waters? How do you get to those still waters and that green pasture? Well,
You do it by the Word. You do it by prayer. You can do it help by fellowship. Some of our brethren can help us at times get to those green pastures to see the Good Shepherd. But we can be assured, brethren, that He is the Good Shepherd and that He takes care of us. And He has a rod and a staff to comfort us. He wants to help the weary. He wants to help you. He wants to help the heavy laden. He wants to help the fearful and the anxious. Just one cry for help. That's how you go to Jesus. And He can help you. What's that hymn that we often sing? Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. If we had a penis here today, we don't have our sister penis, but if we did, that's how we would close. On that wonderful hymn, oh what peace, oh what rest, we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear, because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have. And if you're sitting at home and you're anxious about your tomorrows, go to Him for rest. Go to Him for rest. Faith has legs. Faith has legs, and faith can run to Jesus. Just like Peter, when Peter said to Jesus, when Jesus said, "Are you going to leave me, Peter?" And Peter said, "No, how can we? You have eternal life. You have eternal life." And when you think of rest, no one else can give us rest. No one else can give us this kind of rest but Jesus Christ. Only Christ is able to give us this rest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bow before You. We thank You, Lord, for this wonderful promise. Help us, Lord, to meditate upon it even today. Help us, Lord, to be more trusting, to find our hearts and our minds and our souls and even our consciences finding true rest in You. Forgive us, Lord, for looking for rest in other things or even other people. Help us to realize that You are the one, the only one, who can give us what we need. Help us to live by faith. Help us to come to You regularly, consistently, and receive this wonderful gift of rest. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.